Well, let's turn together to Hebrews chapter 4. We're starting this chapter this morning. It's really continuing what we looked at the last couple of weeks from Hebrews chapter 3. The warning there, that exhortation about not having hard hearts, and the end of that, remember the writer of Hebrews there in chapter 3, is quoting Psalm 95, and there's David's bringing that exhortation to the people in his day, saying, don't harden your hearts, and remember how they hardened their hearts in the wilderness, and they didn't enter into the rest. Well, continuing that exhortation, the writer of Hebrews is saying, but don't think that the rest was just, you know, entering the promised land, entering Israel back then. There's still a rest that you are to enter into, and to take heed that you are entering into it, and to look ahead to that rest that is to come. There still remains that promised rest. And he'll continue this theme in other places in Hebrews as well, but we're sort of bringing that to a close here in verses 1 to 13. Again, Psalm 95 will be referred to in this issue of rest and to listen and not to have hard hearts and to enter into that rest. Those exhortations are here again. So we're going to pray and then read verses 1 through 13. Let's pray. This morning, our Heavenly Father, as we, as we do every week, we lift up our voices and we cry out to you that you would bless your congregation. We're your people. You are our God. We're thankful for that. And, oh Lord, we pray that you would speak to us as our God and that you would cause us to hear and to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd as he speaks to us here. You have said, Lord Jesus, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I call them by name, and they follow me. So may all those things be true of us. And we pray that you would stand as the shepherd and the king and redeemer of your church and minister to our very souls, to the souls of every man, woman, boy, and girl here this morning. Be present with us as we hear your word proclaimed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning, a little lengthier, verses 1 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 4, and let's give attention to it now. This is God's word. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's in the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now we'll really get up through verses 10 here. We'll touch on some of these other verses as well. There's a lot of theology. That's been a theme, hasn't it, going through Hebrews? A lot of theology packed into each verse. And here we have this continuing exhortation about rest entering that rest. There's a rest that remains. What was the rest that the people of God were to be looking to? And how do we enter that rest? All those themes again. And we have that here, this theme of rest. And if you've read any of the modern articles, literature on management and business and leadership, what is popular today is to talk about the need for rest. And even to use the word a Sabbath. Now, they're secular. They're not talking about the Lord's Day, but they're talking about sabbaticals, where that word comes from, and about having a Sabbath and taking a day off. And it seems they've finally come to understand that we need rest. Well, we're not talking about leadership and management and all of that this morning, but we're talking about entering into God's eternal rest. That eternal rest that the Sabbath day points to, that eternal rest which is heaven, which is glory. And it is a rest from our labors, but it's a rest from sin and a rest from the guilt of sin and the presence and burdens of sin. It's a resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's that promised rest that was always held out to God's people. And this is an important, magnificent theological section dealing with that rest and the theology of rest. And so there's a lot here, more than we can get to in one sermon. But remember how the great early church theologian Augustine talks about it in his Confessions. He says of this, "You have created us," speaking of God, "you have created us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find rest in you." You've created us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find rest in you. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to, but warning us about how we can miss that. In unbelief, in hard hearts, without faith, we will miss it. And he's saying that the world to come, of which the writer of Hebrews spoken, that world to come has been subjected to Jesus. Now remember the process he laid out for us. Jesus became a little lower than the angels. He was made man. He suffered. He defeated the devil. He was victorious. He took possession of the new creation. And in his resurrection, Jesus brings about the new creation. He is the first fruits of the new creation. And the writer is going to say later in the book, there's a city that has foundations, and that city can't be shaken. And that's the city we're all traveling to. That's where you're going. If you're a Christian, that is the city that you are traveling to right now. You're not going to stay here forever. You might love Stanton. You might love Augusta County. But you won't be here forever. You're going somewhere. You're sojourning. You're sojourning like Israel was through the wilderness. That was the type, that's the picture, that's the model. They're going somewhere. They were heading to a promised land, a land that would be flowing with milk and honey and blessing, but they didn't make it. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned that the hearer is listening to his sermon. There's a promised rest, and you're going there, you're going to that city, you're going to that eternal promised rest, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, and I'm worried that you won't make it. Now, let me say this. He's not saying you can't have assurance of salvation. Warnings, exhortations are not to say you can't have assurance of salvation, but they're to say make sure you are believing that you have faith. And the warning here to these Hebrews and a warning that we need to hear as well is to say your assurance of salvation is not, well, I said a prayer when I was a little kid, or that my family has been Christians for 5 generations, or that, well, I go to church on Sunday sometimes. That's not your assurance. You know, I've said the prayer. I don't need to be under the ministry of the word. I don't need to go to church. I don't need all this doctrine stuff. I don't need to be fervent in putting sin to death. I don't need to hear this word. And the writer is saying, if that's how you're approaching it, take heed, because you may not make it. You may not be converted. You may not be listening. You may be hearing it, but it's not mixed with faith, you see. That's what he's addressing. That's the issue here. And notice he gives an exhortation that is very strong, isn't it? You know, there are parts of the Bible that are strong and we don't like them, and they're warnings, and they are uncomfortable even. They don't make us feel good about ourselves. And today we just want to feel good about ourselves. But this isn't one of those places. It's not going to give you any confidence in the flesh. Hebrews 4, notice what he says. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. And in the Hebrew, it actually opens with that. You know, the Hebrew, you can move it around, and you do that to emphasize what you put the word that you want to emphasize first. And the text opens with the word, let us fear. Since a promise of entering the rest remains. And remember, this connects to what he just said. Israel had that promised land, that promise ahead of them, and they didn't enter it. And so he's saying, there's something for us that happened for our example. That was for our instruction. And implicit here is that many people who profess don't enter it. And so give the exhortation here. Give serious attention to the fact that many didn't enter in. There's still the promise of entering it. But many who thought they were going to enter it didn't enter it. And so he says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Now, the obvious reality, why we have this warning, the obvious reality is that none of us are in heaven. And so there's a danger of unbelief, a danger of not entering into heaven. And it's important to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the covenant community. He's writing to people who have professed faith in Jesus. This letter is being written to the church. This letter is to the church. And notice what he says. Again, how he unites in ways that had the apostles not done it, I don't know that we would. But notice how he unites the Old Testament church and the New Testament church and unites them in the most intimate way possible. Verse 2, he says, the gospel came to us just as it did to them. The gospel came to us just as it did to them. They have the gospel. There's only one gospel. They have the gospel. We have the gospel. They were to be a Christ-centered church. We're to be a Christ-centered church. But the message they heard did not benefit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. That's the key. That's the key. Now, this is always the most dangerous thing for any of us, really. And so we can easily place ourselves in their position and understand how this could happen. They had a head full of knowledge. They had passages of Scripture memorized. They had the ministry of the Word, and they had all of this. But that's not the same as having a heart full of faith. And we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and the not just the shorter catechism, but the larger catechism. And we have portions of Scripture memorized. But if you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting him in your heart, if all that hearing, all that knowledge isn't mixed with faith, you will not enter God's rest. You see the basic warning. Don't trust in those things. Trust in Jesus. The Word of God has to be mixed with faith in our hearts. And here's the reality. This is the fear part again. Our natural inclination is unbelief. Your inclination by nature is unbelief. What you do, all of us by nature, what you do is not believe. That's our natural inclination. Here's God's word. Here's what he says. Here's what you need to do. Here's what he's done. I don't believe that. That's our natural inclination. Now, by God's grace, he's taken out that heart of stone, given us a heart of flesh. There's the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new. But we still can fall into that. So even if I don't say, I don't believe that, which many people will say that, but even if I don't say that, I can live that, right? You can live unbelief. And so you see this warning here. And the Puritans would call that a practical atheism. So there's sort of the intellectual, philosophical atheists, and they'll lay out that whole thing. But every one of us by nature are practical atheists. And what I mean by that is we say in our hearts, there is no God. Every time we sin, we're saying, there is no God. So the writer is saying, listen, fear, he says, take heed, because there's a day of rest coming, but there's also a day of judgment coming. Make sure that you're hearing with faith and traveling to that city that has foundations, that you're entering into to that rest and not judgment. And that's something to take seriously, isn't it? That's a gracious exhortation to believe the gospel. And he's going to end with that, to let us strive and let us be diligent to enter that rest. And that word there means agonize. It's actually the same word about Jesus in the garden when he's agonizing with drops of blood, sweating drops of blood. And he says, agonize, strive to enter that rest. And now you might be saying, I thought you said everything we need is in Jesus by faith alone. And now you're telling me, strive, work, be diligent, agonize. Well, he's not saying we're saved by our works, by our striving. But what he's saying is that it takes diligence. It takes attention to the care of your soul, the response that you make to the word of God. And when the writer gives this warning, are you hearing in faith? Are you believing it? Are you turning to Jesus, or are you just dismissing the word? If your hearing is mixed with faith, if you're believing this word, you will be diligent. You will strive. Not perfectly, but you'll take this word seriously. And notice now he's going to give this amazing theology of rest. And what he's going to do is say, listen, there's this danger. And the danger is not entering that rest. That is a danger. So make sure you're believing the gospel, but don't miss the main point. There's still a rest that remains. There's still a hope that you enter that rest. There's a hope that you go to the promised land forever and that you'll enter that rest. God hasn't brought this world to its end yet. He's not yet brought judgment. He's patient. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And there's still, I think David is quoting that psalm 1,000 years after it. We're looking at it and reading it 3,000 years after. There's still a promise of entering that rest. And even though Israel, the first generation, didn't make it into the land, and that was a picture of them not making it into heaven, and what the writer is going to say is there's still a promise. There's still a promise. And so what he does is he goes back to creation to prove this, and he goes to the conquest of Canaan under Joshua to prove this, and then he's going to go to the end times, to the end of the ages, the eschatological goal, that final rest that he's talking about, heaven, and the creation, and talk about that too, that the creational Sabbath, the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, all of those are pointing to heaven. Creation, conquest, consummation, as somebody has said. Now notice what he says in verse 3. He quotes Psalm 95 again, where God says, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. That end of the quote there of Psalm 95, and that sounds pretty harsh and pretty final. They failed, nobody gets in. That's it. And if that's the end of the story, we're all in big trouble. And then he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now, what he's saying is that when God created, he created a seven-day week. That's part of the creation order. A one day in seven rest. That's part of the creation order. And it's a very simple thing. As someone else has put it, if you can count to seven, you can get this theology. God created a seven-day week. Six of those days you work, one day you rest. That's the pattern God set for us. Not that he needed to rest, but he did that for us. He rested, and Adam was to then, by analogy, by following the example of God, he was to work 6 days, and that command's repeated, of course, but he was to work 6 days, rest on the seventh. And the rest that God entered, his rest, was also an eschatological pattern. It becomes a hope, a hope set before Adam that then if he completed the work given to do, he could enter a rest too, right? And so our first father, Adam, was given this prospect of entering into glory where he would never fail, where he could have finished the work and entered into that full rest. He would have obeyed, finished the work God had given him to do. He would have achieved righteousness and he'd enter into that rest. And if that had happened, well, Jesus wouldn't have come to die. We wouldn't live in a fallen world with sickness and sin and misery and all the horrible things that happen all the time. Had Adam not disobeyed, he would have entered into that Sabbath rest. And so God was always, from creation, is the point, holding forth a prospect of being confirmed in glory with him in his rest, that eternal rest that was always held out from the beginning. Always holding forth, even before Adam in that 7-day rest, that there was something higher and better for Adam. He could complete the work and enter into it. And we know Adam failed. Adam didn't enter into that rest. Adam disobeyed God. Adam brought all the guilt and corruption and sin and misery and sickness and disorder of everything into the world through his one act of disobedience. And he lost the rest. Could not enter into that rest. And that's why Augustine says, our souls are restless until we find rest in him, in Christ. It's because Adam lost that rest that another Adam, a second Adam, the last Adam, had to come. And when he comes, what does he say? He comes and he says, come unto me. Come unto me and I will give you rest for your souls. And he says that on the old covenant Sabbath day as he stands before the people. And as you look at the history of in the Bible and Israel's history, what you see is that God is step by step restoring in his people's mind that he is still going to redeem a people. There is still a promised rest. Even though Adam failed, there's still a promised rest, you understand. And he's going to allow people, there will be a way to enter into that rest. But there's a way to not enter into that rest. So when he redeems Israel out of Egypt, he brings them through the wilderness. He brings them to that place where they're going to enter into the promised land. There's going to be rest, and it's a type of rest. It's not heaven, but it is a picture of heaven, isn't it? And God said, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a place of rest. And Israel was to rest from their sojournings, their pilgrimage. And they were to find a place where they could dwell with God. And it's a little picture of heaven. It was a tiny down payment on the inheritance of the whole world that was to come for the people of God. God had redeemed his people. He brought them to the place. But they didn't enter the land. Not even Moses. Why didn't they enter the land? Because of unbelief. They didn't believe. It's as simple as that. How do you know that they didn't believe? Well, this gets pretty convicting. They grumbled. They complained. They doubted. They disobeyed. Remember what they did. Okay, we're here. God's promised, so let's send some spies into the land. God said, I will give you the land. I'm going to give it to you as an inheritance. And they sent spies into the land. 10 of them came back and said, no, we can't do it. That's unbelief. That's not believing the promises of God. The spy said, you know, we don't care if God said he'll give it to us. We can't take these people. We can't enter this land. And you see how this is instructive for us. The writer is telling us in Hebrews 4 by analogy about Israel not entering the rest because Israel was ultimately saying to God, there is no eternal rest. You're not the Redeemer. You're not the God who saves. In fact, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to slavery. That's what grumbling, complaining, and doubting looks like. And every time we doubt God's promises and we don't believe his word, we too are saying, no, I don't believe. There's no God. I want the world. I want sin. Has God really said, remember that old one? Who is the Lord? He can't defeat my enemies. Can the Lord really bring us into a land of rest, a land flowing with milk and honey? I'm going back to Egypt. Now you understand why it's a solemn warning. He's saying, listen, they didn't enter in. They didn't enter in. He's quoting Psalm 95, again in verse 5. He says, they shall not enter my rest. And there's a lot of theology here. And someone may say, but Israel did eventually get into the land, right? Not that first generation, but the second one did go in. Moses didn't go in, but they had a leader. Remember, who was it? Joshua. They crossed the Jordan, and they went into the land. And at the end of Joshua chapter 21, it says God gave them all the land that he'd promised them. And if we think that's it, that's the promise, that's the great hope, then we would say, well, the writer's argument falls apart, right? Everything he's trying to prove about this promise of entering a heavenly rest and the warnings fall apart. But notice what he says. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, they went into the land, they got all that God had promised. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Until that final day, there's another day. So what's David talking about in Psalm 95? And the writer of Hebrews quoting him in Psalm 95. And the Holy Spirit, what's the Holy Spirit saying, talking about in Psalm 95, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years after Joshua took Israel into the land? David wrote Psalm 95 and said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness. Today. David says it was never about the land of Israel. It was never ultimately about that physical place in the Middle East in Palestine. That's not the hope. It's a picture. It's a glorious picture. The slaves needed a place to go to be free. And it was a picture, but it was always about entering glory, about the heavenly city, about that final rest through the gospel. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel they had, the gospel we have, the writer of Hebrews says is the same. And it was always God's goal to bring all his people to glory through faith in his son. And so verse 8 is telling us, we need one greater than Joshua. He couldn't bring them into that rest. And so we need one greater than Joshua. So, just think so far. We have one better than the angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses, now better than Joshua. You might say, well, yeah, better than Moses. Moses didn't get into the promised land, but Joshua did, and we have one better than him. And what he's doing is just exalting Jesus, fixing our mind on Jesus. And it's fascinating in redemptive history. Jesus dies on Friday, and he's in the tomb, having finished the work of redemption. His body is there, not his spirit, but his body is there in the tomb. On the Sabbath, the Old Covenant Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. And in that, he opens rest for us who believe in his resurrection. Jesus lays dead in the tomb on Saturday, the Old Covenant Sabbath, because he had provided Sabbath rest for his people. And what God requires of you is simply that you trust him. You look to his son. You look to the Messiah. All God requires is simple, childlike faith in Jesus. He's done the work, and so he's entered into the rest. Adam didn't do the work. He lost the rest. Jesus comes. He did the work, and he entered into that rest. He's the second Adam, and he takes us to that rest that the first Adam failed to do. That's what he's telling us. He's the greater Joshua, and he's greater because he can actually take us into the promised land, our eternal rest. He's better than everything. Indeed, he is our Sabbath rest. He is our Sabbath rest. And that's why Jesus could stand and say, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." And let me say, if you don't believe, in line with the exhortation of the writer of Hebrews here, if you don't believe on Jesus, if you're not hearing this with faith, you're making the biggest and most horrific mistake of your life. You will not recover from not entering this rest. And again, God is speaking to the church who had the gospel, but who didn't believe. And he's speaking to you so that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would feel the weight of your sin, and that you would know when Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest for your souls." And that idea is that your soul doesn't have rest, and that we know it, and we're searching everywhere for rest, and we feel the weight of our sin, and we feel the wrong that we've done, and the guilt and the shame, and we know our need for rest. And we know that God is a God who wants to give us rest. And that's the beautiful thing. God holds out that prospect even this morning and says, "Enter that rest. Believe and enter. Trust in Jesus and enter. Look to Jesus and enter into that rest." And God will never say, "You shall not enter if you have faith." God is not holding out promises that are uncertain. The warnings are severe. The theology, the promises are big, they're weighty, but they're certain. And there is a certain promise of entering the eternal rest of God for all who believe. And the writer is saying, listen, from creation to the conquest of Canaan until the day Christ comes back, it's always open to those who believe the gospel. Are you believing the gospel? Are you believing the promises of God? So we have, again, one of these sections with strong exhortation, and we have to, you know, understand that with our theology of salvation. We're not talking about losing salvation here. We're talking about believe, truly have faith. Don't put trust in other things than Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Believe the gospel. We see how they didn't do that and what happened, so don't be like them. But when we come to these big warnings, one of the great things that helps me, and I know will help you when taking in the weighty warnings of Scripture, is to remember the promises of God. Remember the promise of Jesus when he said, "The one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come to me, I'll raise you up on the last day. He who believes in me has already passed from death to life and does not enter into judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What the law could not do that was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Whoever believes in him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. And he says, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you go through the fire, do not be afraid. I am the Lord your God, your Redeemer. I will bring you to myself. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will bring you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Promise after promise. We didn't even scratch the surface, did we? And all you have to do is believe. And guess what? He gives you the grace to do that also. And that's the exhortation here. Believe. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will certainly enter that final rest. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for the warnings of Scripture and these exhortations and admonitions, and yet also the glories of the gospel. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have finished the work of redemption, a work we couldn't even begin. And we thank you that you entered into that rest. And Father, please cause your word to be mixed with faith in each one of our hearts. We pray that for everyone here in this room. Open our eyes to see the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us to know our need for that rest, to feel it, restless souls. And may we find our rest in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.